Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? And we'll be reading verses 11 through 13. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 998. We're beginning with a therefore. If you ever listened to R.C. Sproul, he always asked the question, why is the therefore there? Well, it's drawing our attention back to what the writer just previously said here. Paul had, verses 1 through 10, said, we began our life united to Adam, and our walk was one of enslavement and corruption and death. But by God's grace, we've been made alive, and now we've been united to Jesus Christ, and now we're walking in those good works God prepared beforehand for us to walk. And so he gives us a therefore. And so let us hear God's holy word, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we worship you by receiving your word this Lord's Day morning. May it impact how we think and act. May it help us, Lord God, to know that wondrous love that we just sang about and to in greater depth and impact, how we are able to love and love others, having been so loved by Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and teach us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it's Google Calendar and it's smartphones with reminders. And this day and age, it used to be Postums. I used to buy a big calendar every December and mark it up throughout January to December of key dates and birthdays and things I needed to remember in order not forget. And if you are anywhere near the age I am, have crossed that invisible line where you previously had a lot of confidence and ability to hold many things to remember up here in the invisible world of our brains, but have come to see that there's often times that we're not remembering. How central it is to us, and a reminder, as we saw last week, that we are God's workmanship and he alone is the creator. He has no problems remembering. He knows all things presently. You and me, we're finite creatures. He has blessed us, as you know, statistics and doctors and neurosurgeons say, our mind is so much more capable and powerful than even that $700 smartphone that's in your pocket. We have an amazing mind. We have an amazing God who's created us fearfully and wonderfully, but we are finite. And what we need to know is what God has done for us and to remember where we were. And so Paul writes to this church in Ephesus that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have manifested their discipleship by burning that bridge, if you will, to some extent with the world they left. Of idolatry and divination and mysticism and the worship of the temple of Artemis or Diana. Believing false gods. Living a life, as Paul describes it here, of despair, hopelessness. And so it is when we think about this idea of remembering, notice that it's twice in our text, how quick we are to forget and how often the Word of God calls us to remember. So we began our call to worship in Psalm 103. Remember all his benefits. Forget them not. And so it isn't that Google Calendar or even the old school way of Postums and a calendar on the wall is what we need. What we need is that gospel each and every day to know who we are, what God in Christ has done for us. It fortifies us to know that we are his workmanship. That's what Paul's unpacking here from this point on. He's also touching on a theme from chapter 1 in which God is summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And so as we'll see in the ensuing weeks, that he's bringing together Jews and Gentiles, these two groups that previously would never interact. You know, from the Gospels, right? In John chapter 4, John says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And of course, commentators and others say, no, he could have went around. And actually, the Jews usually went around Samaria. But he needed to meet that woman at the well in order to bring her to God. That's what Paul's saying here. That there's a reconciling, a summing up of all things, and it's the body of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, that God had in view from the beginning. Abraham was to be a blessing, to be blessed and be a blessing to all nations. And so Paul's working out what it means to be united to Christ, that we are his workmanship, to be able to walk in those works. But he's first dealing with this issue of where we were and where we are, and our union together for with every tribe, nation, people, and tongue together. Your brothers and sisters before you and behind you and in front of you, all walks of life, the beauty of the body of Christ. What he'll end up saying at the end of this chapter, as we are being all brought together as one building, as a holy temple before God. But it begins with remembering. By remembering, we're able to understand our calling and walk in those good works God prepared beforehand for us, to know the blessing and power of his abiding presence, because Jesus has brought us near to God. And so we'll see this in our text in three parts, three verses. We'll see, first of all, the exhortation to remember your past. Remember your past. And then secondly, remember life without Christ. I'll touch on that as we consider the Gentiles, what they knew and did not know about the Christ. But remember life without Christ. And then third and last, the great so what question. Now live near to God. Now live near to God. Notice with me verse 11. Remember your past. Remember your past. As I already made note of this need, it's there on the table that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of me. The Ephesians had come to faith in Jesus Christ and then had been united to Christ. Paul himself taught in this city for 3 years. As Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he went house to house. He preached the whole counsel of God. To this church. He fed them God's word. He shed tears for them. He trained up elders, as we see there in Acts chapter 20. He prayed for them. He loved them so much that during the latter years of his life, he sent Timothy back there to be the voice of God once more, to straighten out and help them in the midst of some false teaching that arised. Paul says to them, as he writes this letter to them, now not with them, remember who you were. Notice he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by, and notice the language, so-called circumcision. Very important for us to note that, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, what's going on here? Well, children, if you're in public school or in the playground, you know what's going on here. It's called name calling. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names shall never hurt me. That's certainly not true. Many a therapist is making a good buck because there's people who had names called. You know, they were called different names. That's what's going on here. What Paul's touching on is the historical division between the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles. That's what Paul says here. Remember, you formerly, the Gentiles, in the flesh. That is, in their sin. He's touched on that back in verse 3 of this epistle. Notice that third enslavement back here in verse 1. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. To be in the flesh is to be dead to God and to be actively disobedient to his will for us, countering the will of God for us. That's what's going on in the world. I mentioned your smartphones and such. You know what's going on in the world. These social issues, sexual identity and same-sex attraction. It's people fighting against the God who created them. Paul says to them in this text, you were formerly in the flesh. Remember that first and foremost. And yet you're also involved in a division. Notice how he goes on. You are the Gentiles of flesh who are called uncircumcision. This is what I said, boys and girls and young adults and senior adults, about name calling. Called uncircumcision. To be called uncircumcision by some of the rabbis and some of the Jewish leaders was to be denigrated. It was a derogatory term. It was to speak of them as less than. There's a superiority of God's chosen people. Now, they should have learned better. Paul had to deal with this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, Corinthians, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Back hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Moses had to say the same thing to the Israelites in chapter 7, verses 7 through 8 of Deuteronomy. He said, it's not because you were more numerous or more important than the nations that I came into Egypt and rescued you. It's not because you are more value than the nations that surround you or the nations I will dispossess in the land that I'm giving to you, but it was because of my mercy and my love. The same thing Paul has said here in our text in chapter 1 and chapter 4, and actually chapter 4. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us made us alive together with Christ. It's not because you or me are lovely. In fact, we are unlovely. What could be more unlovely than the creature turning his back on the Creator? And that's what Paul's saying here. Problem with the Jews is they thought they were superior. Everything in the Word of God teaches contrary to that. In our studies in Exodus, we saw that. If they didn't have the blood over the entrance to the houses in the land of Goshen, the firstborn males would have died just as the firstborn male died in Pharaoh's palace. There's no distinction. And so Paul's identifying this. He's seeing there's division. He knows that God's summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to the Gentile believers, remember where you were. Remember your past. And notice how he addresses the Jews, too, by this so-called circumcision. And Paul's bringing out the great truth that circumcision was always an outward sign of an inner reality that God wanted a response to. And so it is in Deuteronomy 36, after the Lord prophesies that Israel would depart from God and he would exile them, 722 and 586 B.C., northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Assyria, Babylon, that he would come to them and he himself would circumcise their hearts. Of course, that's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in part in John chapter 3, echoing the language of Ezekiel 36. We had a heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. And so remembering our past is remembering who we were. For the Gentiles to know that they were far off, they were in slavery. For the Jew to understand that outward circumcision does not mean anything apart from inward transformation. You know this if you're reading through the book of Proverbs. The Lord looks upon the hearts. He weighs the hearts. The thing that most offends God, again, if you're reading a daily proverb, is pride. It is the number one blinding, horrifying sin. That's what led Satan to try to overthrow or throw a coup in heaven, taking some angels with him. He was an angel of light, became an angel of darkness. But it's pride in the human heart that keeps us from God. And Paul says to the Gentile, remember where you once were, slaves. To the Jew, remember that you have nothing apart from grace. You were in your past separate from God. He describes it in Ephesians 4. He says there, so verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become calloused, having given themselves over to sensuality for practice of every kind of impurity. And notice how Paul qualifies it, with greediness. That's the Ten Commandments all summed up. Impurity with greediness, covetousness, insatiability, not satisfied, restless. This is the nature of the world in which we live. And so for the Jew and for the Gentile, for the Jew, pride, for the Gentile, ignorance and darkness and slavery. Remember who you were. And I'll ask the question right now. Do you remember who you were? Perhaps at one point in your life you were outside of Christ, maybe your teen years or your 20s or later. Somebody came to you and spoke to you about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's Lord. Came into this world to die for sinners so that we would be reconciled, not face the wrath of God. You believed upon him. Well, you can understand what Paul's saying here. He's talking about slavery. He's talking about what we saw in our opening call to worship, that we were in a pit of destruction. He rescued us. He showed mercy and compassion on us. But likewise, if you were raised in a Christian home, praise God, covenant family, raised to fear the Lord all the days of your life, you can understand this truth too. The cross of Calvary teaches us the depth of our depravity, the enslavement, our own sins placing Jesus Christ there. You know this. I was listening to an interview with Joel Beakey, who was raised in a covenant home. He used to preach up this way. He's now president of Puritan Reformed Seminary, pastor of a Heritage Reformed congregation out in Michigan. But he talked about the work of the Spirit convicting of him of sin in his teen years. Raised in a covenant home, not out there doing the red light district sins of some elders like myself. But he understood the holiness of God and his corresponding filthiness. And yet the clean robes that Jesus Christ offers, the garments of salvation, the purifying blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. Whether you've come to faith in your 20s or you grew up always fearing the Lord, that cross, it both humbles us, but it's also the glory of God towards us. And so remember your past. And notice what Paul does in verse 12. That's our second point. Remember life without Christ. Now, this is important for us to consider. The Gentiles outside of any witness from the Garden of Eden. I say that because the unfolding of the oral tradition of proclamation was ongoing up until the time of Moses' writing. What do I mean by that? Well, somebody like Job, who's not anywhere else mentioned in the Scriptures, believes in the true and living God. Knew his Redeemer lives. He knew the promises in the Garden of Eden. That was promises and gospel that was proclaimed from father and mother to child and continued. Adam and Eve preached that good news to Cain and Abel and all their descendants. And, of course, down to Noah. But then as the world was rebooted, so to speak, there was a believing upon that gospel. And so the Gentile world, to some extent, heard for a time the good news. But largely what Paul's saying here in verse 12 is true of them. Notice what Paul says here in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. The first phrase, separate from Christ. Separate from Christ as a understanding of the need for a Savior. The Greek world, as it became the dominant culture following the conquering of the known world by Alexander the Great, they had no categories for a Savior like the Savior of the Jewish people that dealt with sin and alienation and separation. Yes, they had sacrifices to appease the God who was not bringing rain, so they would so God would bring rain so there would be fertility or stop the rain. They would sacrifice all kinds of things to the moon, the stars, the sun. We saw that again among the Egyptians, but it was true of all the nations. But as for a Christ, and of course, that's the Greek word for anointed one. It's the Old Testament word Messiah. It meant a Savior or a Deliverer. And so what Paul's saying to them in verse 12 is, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, from any concept of the depth of the pit you find yourself in. Until that proclamation and God's providence, the day of Pentecost and following, started spreading out to the Roman world, to the city of Ephesus. Then they heard about a Savior who saves them, not from phenomenological, meteorological contexts of sun and moon and lightning and such, but saves them from their sins. And so Paul says this secondly, remember that you lived without Christ. You lived without a Savior. And again, some of you might know what Paul's saying here. You lived life without, and even probably haven't heard of Jesus Christ, at least nominally communicated to you, but you lived life as if you did not need a Savior. You went with the 1970 slogan, "I'm okay, you're okay." Right? What a bankruptcy that is. Paul's saying here that remember life without Christ because without a Savior, you are hopeless. That's how he unpacks this. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That is where God ordained a light to be. Remember what I said about the unfolding of that promise from Genesis 3:15, Canaan from Adam and Eve to the next son that replaced Abel, Seth, and his son Enoch. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The promises made and confirmed to Noah, and then ultimately starting branching out through the call of Abram out of the land of Ur. It was through Abraham and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, one son, that a king would arise out of the tribe of Judah. That's the commonwealth of Israel. They were God's people. And of course, what they were meant to be is not a people of pride, closed off from the rest of the nations, not going through Samaria, but they were called to be a light to the nations. And they failed in that. And so the nation was supposed to be a light, Jesus Christ, John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so Paul's saying here that this before that they're supposed to remember is they lived without a Savior. They lived in that crazy position that some of you can think back with shuddering now, where you lived without Christ. That you thought you were okay without a Savior for your sins. And also that you were apart from this commonwealth of Israel. Notice what Paul says here, referencing Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31:31. Notice what he says here, and strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. One covenant of grace, our Westminster Confession of Faith brings this out. There's one covenant of grace under different administrations. But salvation through the one Messiah, the one Christ alone. The only ability to be brought near to God is through that Messiah. And so they were separate from these covenant of promise. And what does that result in? Well, there it is, brothers and sisters. Probably no more sobering text in all the Bible. Without hope, having no hope, and without God in this world. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you know what that's like. It was 26 years ago, there was a young man having his last beer at 4 o'clock in the morning on March 13th. And 2 days later, sitting outside of a hospital in a car, just having attended his umpteenth AA meeting and crying and absolutely hopeless. Without hope. No hope and without God in this world. Without God and without hope. Utter despair. And we need to let that sink into our minds and hearts. That's what it means to be without Christ. But it'd be over the course of the next couple days and weeks that God would preach good news to that young man. And through a friend who was also at a place of hope, but hopelessness, but came to faith in Christ. And what despair was there was dispersed by the hope and the light of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says, with no hope and without God. Now, you might not feel that, and I might not have gone through that, but you need to know the impact. We asked this question not too long ago as a session to different ones we were interviewing. You know, what would happen if Jesus Christ never came into the world? Asking this in the context of a membership interview. And it was one of the young ladies in our, two of our young ladies in our congregation. Or maybe it was a mother of one of our young ladies in our congregation. It doesn't matter. It was, the answer was hopelessness. Jesus Christ never came into this world. Absolute, abject despair. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, intervenes. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying we were without hope and without God in the world. And it leads us to the third and last point. We not only remember our past, remember and understand the impact of life without a Savior, the Christ, but third and last, that we live with hope because God intervenes. We are called to never forget, and it's because of all of God's grace. Notice this in verse 13. This wonderful word, we saw it in verse 4. But now. So now live near to God, Paul says to the Ephesians, says to you and I this Lord's Day morning. But now live near to God. Verse 13, but now. Right after that picture of absolute abject despair and hopelessness is light and life in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He is the hope of glory. But now, in Christ Jesus, this great truth he's been enforcing upon us since verse 1 of this epistle. All the blessings of God the Father are found in Jesus Christ. He's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And so he says, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near to who? Brought near to our Creator, the one who so graciously saved us because of his great love with which he loved you, to our Heavenly Father, who David could understand is a Father of all compassion, who doesn't count our iniquities from us, but has removed them as far as the east is from the west. He not only removes our sin as far as the east from the west, we who are farther from him and could not cross that gulf, he has brought us near. That's what we read in Exodus 19. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the amazing grace of God. It's what Paul says again there in chapter 1. And he, before the foundations of the world, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, and here it is, to himself. Paul's saying you now belong to Jesus Christ. There's now an inseparable bond between you and your Redeemer. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And it's because he brought you near, echoing the language of Exodus, by the blood of Christ. Not the blood of bulls or goats or rams. As that typological meeting place between God and man in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was only Aaron and his descendants who actually could draw near to God. But now through faith in Jesus Christ, the greater priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, has offered up not multiple sacrifices, but once for all gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He's opened up the gateway for us to enter in. He's opened up the throne room of our Heavenly Father. Think of this language. I was thinking of this word workmanship. Perhaps some of you, when you're younger, your father had a workroom in the basement, and perhaps you would peer in, perhaps boys, maybe not girls, and you would say, Dad, what are you building? What are you doing? And, he might have said, Son, I'll be upstairs. Just let me be alone. Like, it's kind of before there was man cave. But that was his workroom. And perhaps you weren't allowed to go into your father's workroom. Don't touch anything. Perhaps you were. But now as God's workmanship, because of the Son who has brought you near to the Father, and he's your workmanship, you're allowed in his room. You're allowed in his throne room. That's what we saw in this thrice work of grace that has met us when we were dead and enslaved and sons of disobedience. God made us alive and raised us up, set us free, and seated us in heavenly places. And so that we are near to our Heavenly Father who has compassion for us. Even when we are prone to wander, as we opened our worship, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to lead the one I love. Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Your Heavenly Father will never turn you away. You come on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's blood that has cleansed us and washed us and set us free. It has earned us a place in His household of faith. It's the seal on your adoption papers that you belong to Him. And now you can live for Him. You can call upon Him each and every day. You can be set free from the cares and the idolatries of the world to live for Him. And to live for Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. It's the blood of Christ that the Ephesians never knew about until they heard good news through God's messengers. The missionary to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. It was the blood of Christ that the Jews in their pride didn't understand until they were brought, like the Apostle Paul, to say, "Who are you, Lord?" And from that point on, the Apostle Paul couldn't talk enough about the grace of God, centered on the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, in verse 7 of the opening of this chapter, has brought us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the greatest gift of all, the greatest gift of Psalm 103. If you were listening to James Boyce this morning on the Bible study hour, it's Psalm 103. He forgives us our sins. But even better than that, it leads to the fact that we are now near to God. And so what does that mean for you practically? Well, in your marriage, you're near to God. You love your wife, husbands, as Christ loved the church. You respect your husbands, wives, as those who are ultimately respecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You love one another, you forgive one another, you're patient with one another, because God in Christ is long-suffering and compassionate to you, Psalm 103. This is where we live and move and have our being. We go about responsibilities we don't want to do. We're afraid about Monday morning, but God is near us and we're able to go. He goes before us. He says, as we'll see a little bit tonight in Daniel chapter 10, "Be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." And brothers and sisters, boys and girls, that's what God's saying to you this morning. My Son has brought you near to me, and I'll always be with you. I will always be with you. I am a covenant-keeping God, and I love you. And that's what we see here. He has brought us near. He brought us near. Peter says it so beautifully. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." And so we can draw near to Him. We can, with David, say this in Psalm 16, "I've set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. And in Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Your Son. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that has enabled us, that we're far off and could not come near, to be brought near. Lord, we know this is all of Your sovereign grace. We were dead in trespasses and sins. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we were yet sinners, helpless, powerless enemies of You, opposing Your will in our lives. But You changed us. You transformed us, You granted us a new heart, You sprinkled us clean with the Holy Spirit, and You have enabled us to rise up and now, through union with Christ, live a new life. And we pray, Lord God, as new creations, that we would work out our salvation, that we'd walk in those good works You've ordained for us, that we would remember the past, but glory in the present, so that we can live tomorrow for the glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.